may be seated. We can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. All three of the scripture readings we did this morning are in a sense tied together. They were going to be focusing on Genesis 22, which Steve Pothoven has already read for us. And in the book of Genesis, really since chapter 12, we have been studying Abraham's journey through the school of faith. Abraham has had many ups and downs, many successes and failures, just like all true believers have in our journey through the school of faith. So I want to briefly just recap a moment Abraham's journey through this analogous school of faith, all the way from elementary school to graduate school. Well, beginning in chapter 12 with elementary school, we saw that Abraham, with childlike faith and obedience, he left his country, his people, his father's household, and went to the land that God would show him. After he had arrived in the land, a short time later, there was a famine in the land. And rather than trusting God to provide, he went down to the land of Egypt. And then while there, he failed another test of faith by lying in order to save his own skin. Well, in high school, Abraham grew in his faith by handling conflict in a godly way. In chapter 13, as his nephew Lot selfishly chose the well-watered plains of the Jordan, Abraham trusted God to provide for him in the hill country. Then, as Lot got himself into trouble and was captured by the eastern kings, Abraham valiantly rescued him, giving God all the credit for this victory. This was shown by him giving a tithe to Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. Then Abraham graduated valedictorian of his high school class. When, in chapter 15, after God reiterated the promise of a son, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, college didn't start out so well for Abraham. It all began with God's promise of a son not being fulfilled quite right away, according to Abraham's timeline. So in chapter 16, rather than continuing to be patient, trusting in God's promises, he second-guessed God and tried to achieve salvation by human effort by having a son through Hagar, his wife's maidservant. Well, after this fiasco with Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham did once again respond with wholehearted commitment and faith in God. And then he faithfully applied circumcision, the sign of the covenant, to all males in his household. And then finally, after 25 years of waiting, Abraham graduates from college with flying colors. Isaac, the child of the promise, is born at last. Laughter is brought into Abraham's household. Well, in today's passage, we come to Abraham's doctoral thesis, perhaps. He was put to the ultimate test. It was through Isaac that Abraham was to have multitudes of descendants. It was through Isaac that all nations were to be blessed. Sacrificing Isaac meant sacrificing the promises that God had made. In this test, Abraham faced a question that each of us also must face. As a faithful worshiper, are you willing to surrender everything to God, trusting in His provision and in His blessing? In other words, perhaps another way to think about it is, what gives you satisfaction? What completes you most? Knowing God or having the things that God gives you? That is the question each of us need to answer this morning. But before we dig into the text, would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your word and a difficult passage for us to read and comprehend this morning. Therefore, I ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to give us understanding. Pray that your Spirit would work through your word, that you would generate faith in the hearts of some who do not know you this morning. And Father, I ask that you would strengthen and encourage and convict the hearts of those of us who do know and worship you. And that this would be to the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, in this passage, Abraham provides an incredible example of a faithful response to God. And this has many practical implications for us. However, the story is about more than the testing of Abraham's faith. It is ultimately about the sacrifice of Jesus and how, through him, we are enabled to surrender everything and respond faithfully to God. If you look at verse 1, as the reader, we get a little bit more information than Abraham had in this event. We get the information that God was testing Abraham. God often tests his people in order to prove the quality of their faith. And this brings us to our first point. Verses 1 and 2 show us that God tests the faith of his people by asking them to surrender everything to him. Once again, God tests the faith of his people by asking them to surrender everything to him. In verse 2, Abraham is told, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." You know, with each description of Isaac, the command of God would have become more and more painful to Abraham. First of all, Isaac was his son, the long-awaited son whom he and Sarah had waited 25 years to be born. Secondly, Isaac was his only son. The Hebrew word can be translated "only begotten son," yet it is used here in the sense of his unique son. In the sense that Isaac, rather than Ishmael, was the son through whom God's promises would be accomplished. And third, Isaac was the son whom Abraham loved. I think this gets to the heart of the matter. There's probably nothing else in Abraham's life that he loved and cherished more than this promised son, Isaac. And that begs the question for us. What do you cherish most in life? What is it that without it, you simply cannot be happy? Now, I know we're all theologically correct Presbyterians in here, and so we would say, well, we need God and God alone, right? Wouldn't we affirm, as 2 Corinthians 12:9 states, God's grace is sufficient for me. God's grace is enough. Wouldn't we also agree with Job that though he slay me, yet I will hope in him? Kind of like Peter saying, "Lord, I will never desert you. I will die for you." And then what happened a little bit later? Wouldn't we all say that if we had God and God alone, then we have everything we need for life and death? I think we'd all agree that it's much easier said than done. This is where a theology in the ivory tower is much easier than theology in real life. We believe that God is enough, but do we live like that? I believe that functionally, we often have a God plus theology. We don't outright reject God, but God alone just isn't always enough. We need God plus something else. In fact, every time we sin, we reveal a God plus theology. For example, the workaholic lives out the creed, God plus work equals significance and worth. Those who are rich oftentimes live out the creed, God plus my wealth equals security and sufficiency. For the alcoholic or substance abuser, they often live out the creed, God plus self-medication equals relief and escapism. Do you need God plus something else? Well, I tell you, if you have to add anything to God, then you're not treating him as God. Put differently, if God were to take away your house, or maybe your wealth, perhaps your job, or your health, or your friends, or even unthinkably, your spouse, or even your children, would you still serve him? Or at that point, would your life become unanchored, adrift in a sea of anger, bitterness, perhaps even despair? What I'm really asking, and what I believe this passage is asking of us, is to what extent will you really surrender everything to God? What do you want more, God or the things that he gives you? And this is the issue that Abraham was struggling with. What was more important to him, Isaac, his long-awaited son, whom all the promises of God were bound up in, or obedience to God's command? Well, verses 3 through 10 reveal his answer to that question. They also bring us to our second point. Faithful believers are willing to surrender everything to God, trusting that the Lord will provide. Faithful believers are willing to surrender everything to God, trusting that the Lord will provide. Abraham's response to this test is amazing. He displays instant, unquestioning obedience. He got up early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, he chopped the wood, he made the arrangements, and he set out with two of his servants along with his son Isaac. He doesn't bargain or debate or question, he simply obeys right away. And this was no rash or impulsive obedience on Abraham's part either, for he had to travel 3 days to the region of Moriah, which was a cluster of mountains. During these 3 days, which must have seemed like an eternity, Abraham had plenty of time for reflection and second guessing. Yet, he remained resolved in his commitment to obey God. And when he saw the place that God had showed him, he told his servants in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we will come back to you." What I want you to notice is that he doesn't say, "We will worship and I will come back to you," but "we will come back to you." Now, knowing that God had commanded him to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering, how could he say, "We will come back to you"? Well, I don't believe there's any need to speculate. Abraham had faith. Our second scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham believed in the resurrection. As a faithful worshiper, as one who rightly feared and loved God, Abraham would obey God unquestionably. Nevertheless, since God had already promised, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," the text says Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. So in faith, he told his servants that both he and Isaac would return. As I started heading up the mountain, Abraham has Isaac carry all the wood for the sacrifice. Now, this fact alone shows that Isaac must have been, at the very least, a young man by this point. And little does Isaac know that he carries wood for his own destruction. As they're walking, Isaac asks the dreaded question. The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham prophetically answers in verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And when they reach the place, I am astonished at Abraham's resolve as well as Isaac's submission. We are told that Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood, bound his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, a son strong enough to carry all of that wood up a mountain was certainly strong enough to overpower his elderly father. Yet, he allows himself to be bound. He obeys willingly. And in the moment of truth arrives, Abraham took the knife to slay his son. Again, there is no hesitation, just faithful obedience. Abraham's faith has led him to action. As James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 states, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. You see, Abraham's faith was proved valid, was proved legitimate by his actions. His actions proved that his faith was not dead. His actions proved that his faith was not in God plus something else. So, a question for all of us is your faith that resolute? Are you willing to surrender everything to God? We may be called to give up many things, even things most dear to us. Loved ones will die. Your health will falter. Your dreams may not be realized. The truth is that God can have no rivals for your affection. And because he is God, he has the right to ask anything of you. Nothing in your life is off limits. Well, like Abraham, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 states, are you longing for a better country, a heavenly one? Because if your true inheritance is in heaven with Jesus, then nothing on this earth matters more than walking in obedience to God's commands. Like Abraham, can you surrender everything to God, trusting that the Lord will provide? As we see in the next few verses, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine. With verse 11, the angel of the Lord intervenes and prevents Abraham from harming his son. The angel says, now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. The fear of God is at the heart of this test. The fear of God involves love and adoration and reverence and respect and awe and perhaps a little bit of actual fear towards God. I love the saying in the Chronicles of Narnia, God is not safe, but he is good. And when you have a proper fear of the Lord, you can willingly surrender everything to God because of your confidence that He will provide everything you need. And this brings us to our third point. Verses 11 through 19 show us that the Lord does provide for and abundantly bless His people who fear Him. The Lord does provide for and abundantly bless His people who fear Him. And for Abraham, the Lord provided, in this test, a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. Therefore, Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of his son. This is the first explicit mention of a substitutionary sacrifice in the Bible. And did you notice that the ram was caught by its horns? You may wonder why. Maybe it seemed odd. Well, think about this. If it was caught by any other part of its body, it would have been all lacerated and cut up in its struggle to try to free itself. Yet caught by its horns, the animal remained unblemished. Just as Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 required for a burnt offering. It had to be unblemished. Therefore, this ram was a perfect substitute. And so Abraham commemorates the top of this mountain by calling it, "The Lord will provide." Then verse 14 states, "And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." This statement points back to Abraham's sacrifice, but it also points forward to temple worship for the nation of Israel. And ultimately, it points forward to the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Like I said earlier in this passage, Abraham provides an incredible example of a faithful response to God. However, the story ultimately points to the sacrifice of Jesus. Through foreshadowing, Jesus and the gospel are presented throughout the entire Old Testament. And in fact, referring to the Old Testament, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 39, that the scriptures testify about him. After Jesus' resurrection, he met with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24, verse 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." The scriptures are all about Jesus. That is the storyline of the Bible. And so in this story, Isaac is a type of Jesus. And there are a number of indicators throughout the story that point to this fact. First of all, it is no mistake that God said to Abraham in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." You see, Jesus is the Son of God. And in fact, as John 3:16 states, he is the only begotten or unique Son of God. And then at Jesus' baptism, do you remember what God the Father said as a voice speaking from heaven? "This is my Son, whom I love." Second, God was very particular about the place that he wanted Abraham to go for the sacrifice. As I already mentioned, Moriah is a cluster of mountains. And in fact, if you have a Bible atlas at your house, if you look up Mount Moriah in the index, I bet you anything, it's going to say, "See Jerusalem." More specifically, Mount Moriah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 3:1, where it states, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Mount Moriah is Temple Mount. Until Jesus, the temple is where faithful believers came to worship God through substitutionary sacrifices. And in that same cluster of mountains in the region of Moriah, there was another mountain called Golgotha, also known by its Latin equivalent, Calvary. There, Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, was offered up. Third, just as Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah, Jesus carried his own cross. Fourth, when Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham responded, "God himself will provide the lamb." And it's no mistake that Jesus is called in Scripture the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Fifth, Isaac was an obedient and submissive son who allowed himself to be bound. He was a willing sacrifice. In the same way, Jesus was a willing sacrifice. He said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." However, verses 11 through 14 in Genesis 22, the type changes. Up to this point, Isaac has foreshadowed Jesus. Yet in verse 13, the ram becomes the foreshadow of Christ, and Isaac becomes the foreshadow of believers. The ram was substituted for Isaac, just like Jesus is substituted for believers. And also, just like the ram was unblemished, Jesus was the perfect lamb without blemish. In fact, he was the only perfect, sinless man to ever live, the only man who was actually able to substitute himself for someone else. And I believe it was at this point that Abraham got a glimpse of Jesus Christ. In our third scripture reading from John chapter 8, Jesus says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." It's not a far stretch to imagine that on Mount Moriah that day, God showed Abraham Mount Calvary and Jesus' sacrifice. On the mountain, the Lord did provide. And today, the Lord still provides. As Romans 8:32 states, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" With a promise like that, how can we not be willing to surrender all things to God? On this earth, he will give us everything that we need to do his will. And then, like Abraham, we can set our hope on a better country, a heavenly one, where our true inheritance with God resides. And so as we conclude this morning, if you're not a Christian, I urge you to come to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you have ever loved or cherished or been devoted to anything other than God, the Bible calls this idolatry, and idolatry is a sin. And you can either pay for your own sins by dying an eternal death, or you can repent and pursue God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the death that he died on Calvary will substitute for the death that you deserve to die for your sins. So I urge you, humble yourself and come to Jesus. If you are already a Christian this morning, God will not test you in the same way that he tested Abraham, but I guarantee you will be tested, perhaps even to the same intensity of Abraham's test. And in the school of faith, Abraham had many ups and downs, and I'm sure we will as well. in our own journey through the school of faith. Yet we will have many opportunities to show that we are a faithful believer who fears God and loves Him more than anything. And it may be costly, but for you, God and God alone must be enough. And this is not something you decide and then, okay, check that off your list, you're now done. This is a daily struggle. Yet, because God has given us all things in Christ, let us surrender everything and follow Him. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank You for Your Word and ask that You would make it effective in our hearts. Would You help us to see Jesus and Him only? For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.